The most important thing in the Bible is that God came to earth and His name is Jesus. He came as light in darkness, and the light shone in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend, didn't understand. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. But for those who did receive Him, for those who believed in His name and who He was really, He gave the right to become children of God. Born. Not of human will or husband's desire or any of that, but born of God. The most important thing in the Bible, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, was being born over again. To have the Spirit bring us to life in a new way. Made possible because God loved this world so much that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. It would be given that eternal living Spirit. That's the most important thing in the Bible. But the second most important thing, at least for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, are the words that Jesus spoke to His disciples just before He was arrested. When the clock was ticking down, when He had just a few moments left, He explained to them in a few short paragraphs things that He desperately wanted to make sure they knew before He left their presence. And as we've been approaching this, I've been saying it's coming. Now that we're here, we're slowing down a little bit to try and dig into this passage of John, which I believe is the most important part of John for the believer. And it contains, as we said last time we looked at this, two themes that Jesus wanted to nail down tight for the understanding of His followers. The two themes love one another, and Jesus and God and Jesus and you and Jesus and so forth. The two themes, we characterize them as how to get this thing moving and how to steer it in the right direction. The thing being the church, the representation of Jesus on earth. The second theme, love one another, is easy to understand, but the more you understand it, the more you realize it's impossible to do in your own effort. It doesn't work that way. Jesus wants us to love one another as He loved us, which means putting away all self-interest, all self-concern. There's nothing that's too low to be done, nothing too costly, nothing too inconvenient. And there are occasional times when we can rise to that standard in our life. And, you know, there's the occasional soldier who falls on the grenade and saves the platoon and so forth. But to live that way, day in, day out, as a matter of ordinary life, is impossible on our own effort. Which is good, because if it was possible on our own effort, then it wouldn't accomplish the purpose for which Jesus commanded that. And the purpose was that all the world would see and recognize that we really do follow Jesus. So if it's impossible, where do we get the power to obey it? And that's the first theme. And the first theme is hard to understand, but easy to follow. I say it's easy to follow because we don't do it. Jesus does it. But it's hard to understand because what Jesus wants us to know is that He is in the Father. The Father is in Him, and the believer is in Jesus, and Jesus and the Father are in the believer, and that's where the power comes from. And that just kind of offends our sensibility. It's way outside the boundaries of the kinds of things that we think of when we're thinking about ordinary reality and how we're kind of a distinct human being, different from everybody else on the world. And yet Jesus wants us to challenge that understanding when He says that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, and so forth. And it's very tough to understand it, but it's essential to make it go, because that's where the power is. Kind of like if we were told, here's what I need you to do. I want you to move this SUV down to Denver. Well, that's easy to understand. But if we were going to push the thing, it'd be hard to do it. It'd be impossible for one of us to push an SUV to Denver. We'd get stuck before we even got to Route 66. But if we have the key and we understand where the power is, well, it's a rather simple thing to get in and turn the key and apply the power to the wheels and drive down to Denver. And it's the same thing with following Jesus in the world after he goes to the cross and then eventually to heaven. How to make it go, where to steer it. And because this how to make it go, where the power comes from, is so challenging, Jesus takes it slow and he does it chunk by logical chunk. And we're going to take up, he's introduced the topic the last time we looked at this. But now he's going to get a little bit more explicit in verse 7. He says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, when Philip makes that request, show us the Father, he is giving voice to this essential yearning in the human heart. We want to know that God is there. We want to see his face. And we're not content, if we be honest about it, with secondary evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we want to see his face. Job, when he was being tried in such horrendous ways with suffering, he hung desperately to the confidence that his Redeemer lives and one day I'm going to see him. And that kept him going. Moses saw the burning bush, but he wanted to see the face of God. He said, God, show me your face. God said, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. And I suspect that no one could see his face and understand. In the microsecond before you were incinerated, if you saw his face, you wouldn't understand what you just saw. Because God lives outside the narrow scope of frequencies that we can see with eyeballs and way outside our skinny little minds in terms of who he is and what he's up to and so forth. But Moses says, show me your face. The psalmist yearned for the day when with righteousness he would be able to approach God and see his face. Time and time again. And Paul wrote about the day when we would know God as he knows us and we would see clearly, where now we got this funny, fuzzy understanding through, as though we're looking through a frosted windshield on a cold morning. And we can barely make out what's out there. And as we go through life, there are times when we're very much in touch with that yearning in our heart to see God's face. I think particularly when we're struggling, when life seems chaotic and times seem to be in crisis and we don't know what's coming and we don't know how to handle it, and we wish we could see God. But there's just as many times, it seems to me, when we recognize that God's been pouring out these abundant blessings and they're just flowing over the top, and we just wish we could see God and tell him face to face how much we appreciate his love. So when Philip asks this question or makes this request, Jesus doesn't scold him. And he wasn't scolding the apostles in the first place when he said, if you really knew me, you'd already know my Father. He didn't say it in that tone of voice. And I really think the better translation of that comes in the alternate translation down in the footnote of the NIV. If you look down the bottom of the page, it says some early manuscripts translate it, if you really have known me, you will know. And that means once you have come to really understand who I am, Jesus says, then you will know the Father. Well, Philip didn't get it. And he said, well, okay, show us the Father. And Jesus says, don't you know me? And can you imagine the small hairs going up on the back of their necks as he said this? And then he gets even more radical. He says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. But don't you know me, Philip, after I've been among you for such a long time? And Philip had been with him a long time. He'd been there for 3 years or so. He'd been walking with Jesus. He'd been eating with Jesus. He'd been listening to Jesus, watching Jesus. And yet he still had not come to an understanding of who Jesus is. Not completely, not fully. There were still some scales, spiritually speaking, on his eyes. And in the same way, there's many, many people grow up with Christian surroundings, perhaps in a so-called Christian home, who go to Sunday school week after week, and they color the pictures of Jesus, and they look at the flannel graphs of Jesus, and they sing the songs about Jesus, and they do the craft project in VBS, and they grow up and they sing hymns, and they do, you know, they maybe serve Jesus in a variety of ways, but never know him. And Jesus says when he comes back, there's going to be many people that want to call him Lord, and he's going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. Don't you know me after I've been among you for such a long time? And the length of time is not effective in opening our eyes, apparently. He says, anybody who's seen me has seen the Father. And then he explains it. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. For example, he says, when I say something to you, I'm not making up the words. It's the Father who lives in me, who's doing his work. He's flowing his power and his purpose through me so that you can hear it, so that you can see it. Because the Father is invisible, as it says in John 1:18. No one's ever seen the Father. But God, the one and only, who was with God the Father, who's that? That's Jesus, has made him known. Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Well, how many of you sort of get it? Some of you don't even want to answer to that. It's tough to figure out, how does that work? So let me try and illustrate it in a more contemporary way. There's a woman named Patty White Bull. She was in a coma for 16 years. Have you heard about this woman? She woke up after 16 years of being in a coma. And she was 42 when she woke up. A little speech therapy, a little physical therapy, and she was good to go. But can you imagine how surprised she must have been? I mean, things have been changing in 15 years, haven't they? And let's suppose, now, this is where it gets weird, as is my custom. Let's suppose that you had been in a coma for the last 15 years, and now you just popped out of it. And you're down at Starbucks, let's say, and you're having a mocha latte with a friend of yours. And he's finding out how you're doing, and you say, wow, if I'd have known about these things, I'd have waked up a long time ago. And he said, that's right. If you'd have known about these things, you would have waked up a long time ago. And he says, but what's the last thing that you remember 15 years ago? He says, oh, I remember Grace Church. They hired some old hippie to be their preacher. How's that thing going? And he says, well, they're still limping along, you know. But what are you going to do? He says, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy me a ticket to Hawaii. I'm going to go down to the travel agent tomorrow, and I'm going to look at the brochures, and I'm going to pick out the best place in all of Hawaii, and I'm going to buy me an airplane ticket, and I've been out for 50. I'm going to make up for lost time. And your friend says, well, why wait? Why do you want to wait until tomorrow? He said, well, Sunday, you can't get a travel agent on Sunday. You don't need a travel agent. Let's get you a ticket right here. What are you talking about? And he pulls out a skinny little thing. It's about this wide. And he puts it on the table at Starbucks and pops it open, and a picture comes on. He said, where did you get a TV like that? That's not a TV, dummy. That's my laptop. You're what? My computer. You kidding me? That little dinky thing is a computer? And look at the picture on that thing. Well, so what? He says, so what? We'll get you a ticket. We'll just go online and go where? The internet, stupid. Oh, you mean the internet? Well, okay, where do you plug it in? You don't need to plug it in. It's the signals all around here. We're right in the signal. All I got to do is go on. We can Google you up a ticket or go to Travelocity. What are you talking about? So he goes, whackety, whackety, peckety, peckety. And pretty soon the Travelocity.com site comes up. And it's got six different flights. And the cheapest one is $405. And you can pick a hotel and a discount rental car along with the bargain. Do you want to do it? And you're looking at him like, now wait a minute. How do I know you're not just having fun with me? How do I know that what it shows there on the screen is true? I mean, you're telling me that what I see on the screen is exactly what's going on in a computer in some other town, in Dallas, that is connected through a network of other computers in a way that we can't see or verify. And you're telling me that it's figured out what seats are available, what flights are available, what the cost of it is, and it's come back here and sitting here at the table at Starbucks. I'm to believe that that's exactly what I'm seeing here? He says, yeah, that's what I want you to believe. But if you don't believe it because I'm telling you, let's verify it. Let's do something we could only do if I was really connected to the internet. Let's look up one of your relatives. Give me a name of one of your relatives and we'll Google him. And what? It's okay. Charles Atkins. It's okay. Types it in. Pow. Okay. He lives in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he's on the board of this historical society. That the guy? And you go, wow. Wow. Because, see, now he's asking you to believe on the basis of something that could only be explained like that. Now, he's asking you to believe that let's explain it this way. How are you getting your information? Well, there's electrons that are flowing through a computer in Dallas. And if you could go to Dallas and open up that computer, you wouldn't be able to see them, because there's just microchips in there. But if you could put on magic glasses where you could see all the electrons flowing around, well, then you wouldn't even be able to understand it. And he's saying to you, you believe that that unknowable, invisible jumble of electrons is actually controlling in an invisible way exactly what you see on this screen. That's what he wants you to believe. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus says you cannot see God directly. And even if you could, you couldn't understand him. But God wants us to see his face. He wants us to know what he's up to. And so he sent Jesus. And Jesus is not making things up on his own. He's responding to the invisible power and purpose of God flowing through him, because he lives in God. He's in the signal, and the signal's in him, and it comes out through Jesus, so that the exact words that Jesus says, the exact actions, everything that Jesus does is the exact representation of what's going on in an invisible and unknowable way in God. That's what he's saying. He said, I'm a God monitor. Now, why does your friend want you to believe about the internet and Travelocity and all that? Is he trying to impress you? Not if he's a good friend. He doesn't want you to bow down and worship him and covet his computer and everything. Why is he saying all that to you? It's so you buy a ticket, right? He said, well, do you want a ticket or not? Well, what do I got to do? Simple. You just say yes, and we'll push the button, and you'll get a ticket. Well, where do I get the ticket? You don't need to get a ticket. It's an e-ticket. What? Now, how do I pay for it? Well, you just give them your name and your credit card. And as long as you've got enough money in your credit card, you can have the ticket. Well, why does Jesus want us to believe that he's a God monitor? Is it so we'll be impressed with how he could do nifty things? No. He doesn't waste precious moments just before he's arrested explaining to his disciples that he lives in God and God lives in him just so that they'll be amazed, but so that they will use the information and apply the information in an important way. He's nailing down, where do you get the power to obey my command to love one another? You need to understand this, he says. Because then he says in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Jesus wants us to buy a ticket. Jesus wants us to use that information and apply it personally so that we can find the power to obey his command. And he makes three promises. He says, if you trust me, you'll be able to do the things that I've been doing. Second promise, you'll be able to do greater stuff. Third promise, you can ask me for anything in my name and I'll cover it for you. Now, those three promises are important we understand what he's talking about, because they have been twisted and distorted innumerable times. And we really need to know, what is he talking about when he says, first of all, you can do what I have been doing? That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? You know, I'd like to walk on water. That would be nice. Can you imagine how I could amaze my windsurfing friends? What exactly has Jesus been doing? He says, you can do the same thing I've been doing. What has he been doing? Well, he's been a God monitor. He says in chapter 5, verse 19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he'll show him even greater things than these. He's been a God monitor. He's been surrendering himself completely to let God take over absolute control of his physical equipment so that God's power and God's purpose could be manifested through Jesus in humanly understandable and visible ways. And he can only do that by completely yielding to God and letting God take over. Because you see, if he made some things up on his own, then it would be less trustworthy. Just like if your friend with the computer monitor there, and he's got a Travelocity on there, and he's got all the flights on there. Now, if the computer monitor somehow decided to add to that by a few little things, maybe it put up a little cartoon or something like that, play a little song for you or whatever, you'd stop trusting it right away. The only way you'll trust that is if it apparently exactly matches what's going on in that master computer, see? Same thing with Jesus. And he says, if you'll trust me, you'll be able to be a God monitor too. Now, what will God be able to do flowing his power and purpose through your life, your equipment? Walk on water? Well, he could, but I don't see why he would. Because he used that to prove who Jesus was. He used the changing the water to wine to show in a symbolic way how the new covenant with Jesus was going to fulfill the old law. See, and each one of these miracles that Jesus did was not only an amazing stunt, but it was also a nonverbal lesson of that God was showing people who had the eyes and ears to see and hear. And now what is he going to do through you? Well, anything he wants. But Jesus says, if you'll trust me, you'll be able to know what that is. And you'll have the power to yield and let God flow through you. And then he says, you'll do even greater things. So, wow. Greater than getting up the lame and healing the blind and raising Lazarus from the dead? How can you be greater than all of that? And some people have distorted this too. The most common explanation of that phrase that I've seen is that that means that the church has been around for 2,000 years. And if you sum total all the things that the church has accomplished over those 2,000 years, it's greater than the number of people Jesus led to faith and the greater number of things that Jesus did. Well, there's some element of truth to that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He tells us what he's talking about. Look for yourself there in verse 12. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. That's what he's talking about. What does he mean? How does Jesus get to the Father? Through what? Through the cross. And what happens on the cross? The debt of sin is completely wiped out, so that God with justice can forgive people and welcome them to be his children and connect with them and give them his spirit for eternal life. But before the cross, none of that was possible. So Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead in a physical way, but he could not give him eternal life. Not yet. Not until it was paid for at the cross. He says, now you'll be able to do greater things than what I've been doing because I'm going to the Father through the cross. And then the potential for eternal life is uncorked. See, I was with someone a few weeks ago who'd been constantly talking to her mom about Jesus and not getting through. And her mom is dying of cancer. And then a couple weeks ago, for whatever reason, God decided that was going to be the day. And through this woman's witness, her mom was ready to pray and accept Jesus. And that simple thing was greater than anything Jesus did before the cross. Cool, huh? You can do what I've been doing. You can do greater stuff than what I've been doing. And I'll write you a blank check. You can do anything. You can ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. Now, wait a minute. How about a new Hummer? Well, then you got to ask, does that bring glory to the Father? Verse 13. If it does, that's possible. If it doesn't, don't count on it. Anything in my name means anything that's consistent with my character and my purpose. And Jesus' purpose is for the Son to bring glory to the Father, to make God visible in a way that will cause people to worship him and have faith in him and come to him and be reconciled with him for eternal life. It's just like your friend, you're sitting there looking at Travelocity and you said, "Now wait a minute. Are you telling me that I can buy a ticket to anywhere?" "Sure." "You mean I don't have, if I didn't want to go to Hawaii, I could type in another city, I could go to Beijing or someplace, and I could get a ticket from Travelocity to go there?" He says, "Sure, anywhere you want to go." "I could go to Nebraska?" "Sure. I don't know why you'd want to, but you could do it." "You could do it. Any place that's consistent with the purpose and the power of Travelocity is yours to ask." Now, you can't change the flight schedules. You can't ask for a 747 to show up on your street and pick you up. But anywhere you want to go that's consistent with what they're set up to do, you can do. As long as the name you type in has the money to cover it. Jesus says you can do anything you want in my name. It's consistent with my purpose. Just ask. And he's got the account to cover. And he wants his disciples to understand that this power is available for those who will believe, so that they have the power to do what he wants them to do. Well, what's that? "A new command I give you. Love one another. By my power, in my way, so that people watching will get it. Do your good works before men in such a way that they take note and give glory to God." That's the plan. If you obey that command, you'll be in the right ballpark. And that's where the power comes from. Now, the disciples didn't ask Jesus any question at this point, but if I'd have been there, I don't think I would have been able to refrain. I would have said, "Excuse me, you said we could do anything, and then you said you're going to do it. Because I'm going to the Father, and I'll do anything you ask. Who is it that does it, Jesus? Is it me or is it you?" That's what I'd want to ask. And that's what he answers next, starting in verse 15. But we're not going to do that today. We'll do that next week, Lord willing. But you don't have to wait. You can look it up this afternoon. And he explains how that works. But before you go there and look that up, nail this down tight in your heart. The power comes from this. Jesus is in God. And God is in Jesus. And if you will believe in Jesus, you can be in Jesus, and God and the Father will be in you. That's where the power comes from. Now, do you want to buy that ticket? Yes or no?